It is enough that Jesus died, and that Jesus died for me. Good morning, family. Thank you, choir. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, everyone, for leading us so well. I believe that the Lord blesses planning, but the songs were so very much appropriate for our text this morning and for our theme throughout Colossians. And so how good it is for God to give us songs, to give us ways to not only worship with our minds and our ears through hearing the preaching of the word, but with all of our senses, all of our being, all of our body, by lifting up our voices. And so I hope that you come and that you sing and that you enjoy it and that you're blessed as your neighbor sings and reminds you in the side of your ear that Christ Jesus is enough and that he died for you. Colossians chapter 2. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our wonderful series through Colossians, Him We Proclaim. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through verses 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they were used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a gathered body, knowing that there are many of our dear brothers and sisters who have many things on their hearts and on their minds, perhaps that they do not or dare not share out loud. God, they are burdened. They feel overwhelmed. They are weak. But God, this morning, I pray that you would grant me wisdom, even from a text like this, to bless them and encourage them to pursue Christ with all of their being, to keep running the race well. God, we lift up Herman Baptist Church to you this morning. We pray that as we hear the preaching of the word, we would respond to it in repentance and faith, that we would grow in the image of Christ, and that we would honor you as we walk in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The common phrase, "you are dead to me," has a sad and kind of bad origin. It means that someone's been cut off from the family or from a relationship to the point that it is as if they didn't exist. But really, as long as I've been alive, it's been used in more lighthearted settings. I've never heard it used in a time when it had its original origin. So for example, as a coffee connoisseur, if you say to me that Starbucks has the best coffee in the world, I might jokingly say, "you're dead to me." Or if you say that, if I tell Larry that UK has the best basketball team in all of America, being a UNC fan, he might joke with me and say that to me. And so while I use these phrases and purposes for my own purposes here, I want to encourage you this morning that because of union with Christ, we have actually died to the world and its power over us. In fact, look with me at verse 20. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Look with me at verse 20. If with Christ you did what? You died to something. You died to the elemental spirits of the world. And so Paul is saying that not only is sin and death, but all of any power it could have over you through false teachings or anything that's contrary to Christ is dead to you, because you have been crucified with Christ, you have been buried with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ. Last week, we looked at how union with Christ works, and we saw that in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, Paul says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so Paul has declared, with Christ you have died, with Christ you have been buried, and with Christ you have been raised. But Paul knows that the temptation and the hearing of false teachers, which will take them away from Christ, will still be present. And so with that in mind, we have to think about verses 16 through 23 in light of what Paul said earlier in chapter 2. Because he knows someone might come to you and say, yeah, I know that you've been saved or that you have Jesus, but to achieve spiritual maturity or to really be a part of the people of God, I'm going to need you to do all of these things. And Paul says, but you're really dead. All that stuff is dead to you. And live in the world as if it is dead to you. So this morning, I just want us to see that union with Christ means Christians should only trust in Christ for salvation and maturity. So union with Christ means Christians should trust only in Christ for salvation and maturity. And any teachings contrary to that are to be considered dead to you. See how that works? So we're going to allow verse 20 to kind of structure our sermon. Look with me at verse 16. We're going to see that in Christ, we are dead to the judgments of men. We're dead to the judgments of men. Verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And so this is what Paul says. You have died, you've been buried and raised with Christ. "Therefore, do not let any other person pass judgment on you in these areas." And what is he saying? He's saying that no other human being can serve as God and pass a judgment that only God can give. No other person can say, well, this is what it takes to be a part of the people of God, or this is what it takes to be saved, if they tell you anything other than repent and believe in Jesus. So let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So what's going on here with all this festival, new moons, and food and drink, and all that kind of stuff? Well, we've been saying for a long time, and now we finally get to the false teaching, that in Colossae, there's this Judaism and this kind of mysticism. They've kind of combined it together, and they're trying to kind of convince the Gentiles that, listen, I know that you've accepted the Messiah. I know that you've had faith in him. But remember that God has given us all these things. He's given us particular dietary laws. He's given us particular drink laws. He's given us particular a Jewish calendar and festivals that we need to hold. And he's given us the Sabbath. And if you want to be a part of the people of God, you not only need Jesus, but we're going to need to keep you the Jewish calendar and our dietary laws and keep the Sabbath like we do. That's what we need you to do. And so they're telling them, Jesus is not enough to be a part of the people of God. Jesus is not enough to be right with God. And Paul, quite frankly, will not have this. And if you've ever read Paul in any of his letters, you know this is quite clear. But why is it that he tells them that they're actually dead to those judgments, that they don't have to worry about the judgments of man? Look with me at the end of verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. "They are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Paul says, all the stuff that God gave us, the dietary laws, the Jewish calendar, the Sabbath, they were all things that marked us and brought us away from the rest of the world. They made us Israel, the people of God. And Paul says all of those things really pointed forward to something else. And that substance is Christ. So let me give you an example. When I got engaged to Kelsey, one of the first things that we did, or the first things that I was told to do, was to hire a photographer so that we could then celebrate our engagement. Okay, and so we took tons of photos this long afternoon, and Kelsey had outfits picked out for me. I don't know, men, if you know what that's like. When you go take pictures, you can't pick your own clothes. So my wife picked my clothing for me, and then we took all these pictures. And there's one picture that I really appreciated, and it'll be on the screen up here, I think. There it is. So, what a beautiful picture, right? I love this picture of my wife. This is from our engagement photos, and we were long distance, so I was in Louisville. She was in St. Louis, and I would have this picture on my desktop. I'd be showing it to people, be like, I've somehow convinced this woman to marry me, and I don't know how. I think I'm being blessed, and she's been cursed by God. But nevertheless, I have got this picture of this beautiful woman, and this picture was dear to me. And it still did. It's one of my favorite pictures of her ever. And so I just, I had it with me. The picture was a shadow, and it pointed forward to a union that hadn't happened yet. See what I'm saying? So I'm in Louisville. I have this picture, and I could think about it. I could see her, and it pointed forward to something, a day when we would be not two people, but one person, so to speak. And so in May of 2012, we got dressed up yet again. This time I had a little bit of say in what I wore. And we said, took our vows and said, I do. And it was a glorious, wonderful day. And then we got in the car and we shut the door, which is the best part of that day, by the way. When you shut the door and there's no one else around you, that's the best part of that day. It's like 3 seconds, but it's beautiful. You finally shut the door, and it's like silence. It's awesome. So we shut the door and we go to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. We get there, we have the small Honda, we're driving up this massive mountain. I'm not sure how we got up there or got down, but we drove this massive mountain into this cabin. And I want you to imagine and picture something with me. I want you to imagine that during the week that I had in Gatlinburg, I remained infatuated with that picture. I looked at it, I talked about it, I could not keep my eyes off the picture. And Kelsey would say, "What? Why are you so infatuated with this picture? The substance of what it pointed to is now right before you. You see, the picture is now a shadow. The picture is now inferior to what is in front of you, right?" And we all get that. We agree with that. So what Paul is saying is, listen, what God gave the Jews, the Jewish calendar, the dietary laws, even the Sabbath, did you catch that? Even the Sabbath is now a shadow. Because it's all been fulfilled in Christ who was crucified and risen. So when they come to you and say, you have to adopt these things, no, that's a shadow. And you have the substance, which is Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, who is the supreme one over everything, whom created everything, through whom all was created, and whom sustains all things. You have Christ, the substance. And so now, everything that would mark out the people of God is merely a shadow. And so Paul is saying and reminding yet again in a different way that the only badge, the only boundary marker, whatever language you want to use, the only thing necessary to become part of the people of God is faith in Christ. The only thing necessary is faith in Christ. And so Paul says, don't let anyone act as if they are God over you. Don't let anyone pass judgments over you and all these things that they like to do. If they're Jews and they get saved and they want to keep these festivals, that's fine. But you're Gentiles. Just have faith in Christ. So don't let anyone pass judgment over you in any of these ways. Because God is our ultimate judge, and in Christ, dear brother and sister, the verdict has already come in. And so we need no other judges. Because he is our judge, and in Christ, the verdict has come in, that like Christ, we are righteous before the throne of God, because we are in Christ Jesus. So being dead to the law, being dead to sin, and any judgment that comes from man means that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, I need to make a brief caveat. All right, this doesn't mean that you can't ever give a Christian a rule or a law or a command. For example, we're going to get to chapter 3 soon eventually. We're going to get to chapter 3 eventually. And Paul's going to give us a bunch of commands. Okay? Commands, laws, or rules for Christians aren't bad. if they're being instructed to how it is to live and walk in Christ Jesus. But they are always bad when they are given as a way to have access to God in addition to Christ. Do you see the difference? It's an important one. It's an important one. So just because salvation is by grace through faith alone doesn't mean that pastors can't command and exhort and say, brother, put this off and walk this way in Christ. But I can never say, and I should be fired if I ever do say, that you need something else to be made right with God other than Christ, crucified and risen for you. He is sufficient. Do you see? Okay. So when I get to chapter 3 and I tell you guys to put this stuff off and put new stuff on, don't be coming at me with no commands or rules, okay? All right, I'm just preparing myself, okay? So we're dead to the judgments of man because we have the substance which is Christ, and everything else is like a shadow. But we're also dead to any false worship that man does or brings. Look with me at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. Pause there. So Paul says, you know, don't let anyone pass a judgment on you, but also let no one disqualify you. And this is one of the rare times in the Bible when no one seems to know which proper translation to use. So let me give you an example. So the ESV reads disqualify. The New American Standard reads defraud. The CSB reads condemn. And the NKJV reads cheat. Right, so there's literally five different words used for this one. So what is Paul saying here? He's either saying one of two things. Either let no one disqualify you or cheat you from gaining all the treasures and riches that are in Christ. Or he's just using a different word to say kind of what he's already said. Let no one judge you or condemn you. And it's really hard to figure out which one it is. I'm just being real, okay? It's hard to figure out which one it is. So let no one disqualify you or condemn you. By doing what? By doing what? By insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. What in the world is Paul talking about? Okay, asceticism and the worship of angels. So here's what they would do. They would fast or do things to their body to prepare it for a visionary experience. And they thought either they could worship angels themselves or join in with the worship of angels by being caught up in these visions of heaven. And they thought that this is how spiritual maturity worked. If you really want to be a Christian, really want to be mature, then you should do all these things to your body so that you could have these visions and worship angels. And what does Paul say about that? These people are puffed up without reason in their sensuous mind. Now, the ESV uses the word sensuous here, but what I love about what other translations do is that they use a fleshly mind, which is fantastic. Why? Because they think they're spiritual. This is important. They think they're spiritual, super spiritual, they're more spiritual than you. And Paul says that actually their mind is nothing but flesh. They think they're spiritual, but their mind is nothing but flesh. By demanding these worship practices, like being, you know, going on and on and on about their visions, they can't stop talking about it, how great they are, how spiritual they are, which is another interesting thing, because if you remember, Paul once had a vision, didn't he? And what did God tell him to do? Don't you say a word. So it's fascinating to me when I hear people tell me about experiences they had or something, or they publish a book or something. I keep thinking to myself, if Paul could not say a word, could it be possible that people who make claims like that maybe are false teachers? I'm just thinking out loud here. So they're talking on and on about the visions, but they're sensuous in mind. Why? Verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head. And we know who the head is, don't we? Who is the head? Christ. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And so here's what's fascinating and ironic. Paul is saying that these people, these false teachers, who are telling all of us, or telling the Gentiles, that they need to be a part of the people of God, that to adopt these things. Paul is now saying that really it's them who are in danger of not being a part of the people of God because they've left Christ. They've left the head. Now, I have never seen a headless body do anything. Wait, I've never seen a headless body. So let's pause. Let's say that, okay? I've never seen a headless body, praise God. But the metaphor works. It works well. Why? Because we all have bodies. And we know that without the head, it can't function or grow. And so it's a source. The head is the source of life, but it's also the authority. So Jesus is the head of the church. We are the body, which means he is the authority. I am not the head. The deacons are not the head. You are not the head. Jesus is. And the church submits to the head. And so these people have left Christ. They've left the head. And so why is it that we've died to these people? Because Paul tells us, listen, you already have what they're telling you you need. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So as those who have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ, God is growing his people. He's growing his people, and he is at work in their midst. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that God is at work at Herman Baptist Church? Do you believe that God is actually at work? Because here's the deal. I want to grow numerically. I do. I want people to get saved, come to saving faith in Christ, and join us in loving God, loving others, and serving the world. I want people to move here from different places and say, this is a good, healthy place. Let's come here and join in loving God, loving others, and serving the world. But make no mistake, numerical growth, when it's down, does not mean that God has somehow left and is not working at all. And that's a mistake people make all the time. And keeping those things in balance is hard. Because as a pastor, you cannot care about, you have to care about numerical growth. And I do. I just want you to see that God is growing his people. He's knitting them together like joints and ligaments. Do you see that? As a body together. And he is doing that as we gather to hear the preaching of the word, as we repent of sin, confess our sin, as we obey God, as we take the bread and the cup, as we see baptisms and sing songs, we are having a deeper relationship with the Lord, and you are growing as we gather together. We are growing as we gather together. Notice that growth happens not individually, but as a corporate body. One scholar has said it this way, and I find it very helpful. It is no shame when a Christian finds that he or she cannot grow spiritually without support and help from fellow believers. It is, rather, a surprise that anyone should have thought such a thing possible, let alone desirable. Do you hear that? I'm surprised that any Christian would think they can grow without the body. In fact, I'm rather surprised that anyone would ever think it possible, no less desirable. We need each other. We desperately need each other. Our spiritual maturity takes place in covenant community. And so it's not that we have these, we train our body for these special visions so that we individually can be super spiritual people. No. God is working in his corporate body, the church, and as we gather together, we grow with a growth that only God can give. So yes, you should come to church because you need to come to church. Hear the preaching of the word, take the bread and the cup, and be here for you. But you need to be here because I need you to be here. You hear what I'm saying? You need to be here because your neighbor to your left or to your right needs you to be here. Because growth happens in a corporate body, as we're a body attached to Christ, who is the head, and God is giving a growth that only he can give. So you, I'm just kind of going down rabbit trails at this point, but you should have expectations when you come here now. Expectations. Expectations that you hear from God, you're encouraged by God's word, and you're encouraged by God's people. If not, why come at all? If we're just a social club that gets together and hangs out, why? I can find a better social club. But that's not what we're here for. We come because we can only get what God provides in a corporate body. Growing, the preaching of the word, taking the elements, and God has promised that he will do it. And so we're dead to false worship because we have a genuine worship that only God can give here as a corporate body. He is nourishing and knitting us together through his joints and ligaments and grows with a growth that is from God. So our union with Christ, that we've died with him, we're buried with him, and we've been raised with him, means that we're dead to judgments of men, and we're dead to the false worship of men so that we don't fall back into idolatry, but we're also dead to the elemental spirits of the world. Look with me at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And you can hear Paul being sarcastic. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So Paul says, listen, you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. You have Christ, who all the deity dwells. You have everything that you need. So why, if you have died with Christ, are you acting as if none of that ever happened? Why are you living as if that's not true of you? Do you see? Why do you live as if you're still alive in the world? Now, all he means to say is that those things still have some type of power or control over you in any way. If you've died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And notice what Paul says. These are according to human precepts and teachings. Human precepts and teachings. Now, this is really important because I think Paul is doing something very intentional. And I think that he is remembering the teachings of Jesus. So think with me about what happens in Mark chapter 7. And we have a slide on Mark chapter 7. So Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees come to the disciples and say, Jesus, why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? Why do they do that? In fact, they say, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples, love this, not walk? And we've seen that word before in Colossians, not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And so Paul, quoting Jesus, quoting Isaiah, who was inspired by Jesus, reminds us that the human condition, listen to me, the human condition, its problem is not external to us, but it is inside of us. That's the problem with humanity. But contrary to what the world teaches, the solution is not inside of you, but is outside of you. And the righteousness of Christ, which can only be imputed or attributed to you through union with him. In death with Christ, burial with Christ, resurrection of Christ. And so the reason why Paul says that these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh is because Paul knows, like Jesus and like Isaiah, that your problem is not external, it's internal. And that in Christ, God has already taken care of all that. He's already taken care of all that. He has given you a new heart by raising you to new life. He has taken the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. He has nailed it to the cross, forgiving you of all your sins. And he has given you a new heart, making you new. So any self-made religion, any severity to the body, or anything like that is of no value. Notice what it also says in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom. Now, why is it that we don't care simply about the appearance of wisdom? What has Paul told us about Christ? In whom are all the riches and treasures of knowledge and wisdom? Wisdom. So those who are in Christ seek to be wise in Christ. They know they have it in Him, but they reject and dismiss the idea of just appearing to be wise. And how this is a temptation for a lot of people. And I hope that my Sunday school teachers, myself, my leaders in the church will hear me. It's easy to memorize words in a theology book, to memorize words in a Bible study. It's easy to put on nice clothes and know the right things to say. It is a difference, brothers and sisters, to be so united with Christ that you are wise as opposed to appearing wise. I was listening to a pastor this past week, and he said something that I'm still thinking about. He said that private devotion and worship should always exceed public proclamation. Think about that. Private devotion and worship should always exceed public proclamation. So if you're a Sunday school teacher in here, listen to me. Private worship, private devotion exceeds public proclamation. Because we don't want to appear wise, but we want to be fueled by all that we have in our union with Christ. Because in Him and in Him alone are all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The sufficiency of Christ is at this point repetitive and overwhelming for some of you because Paul keeps hitting it home, just boom, boom, boom. But that's the point. In Christ, we have all that we need. He is sufficient for salvation and for maturity. He is sufficient for salvation and for maturity. So brothers and sisters, in Christ and in Christ alone, we have been forgiven of our sins. It is in Christ and in Christ alone, by God's grace, through faith alone and in Christ alone, that we can be saved and have maturity. Therefore, we are dead to external man-made traditions, external man-made religions, external man-made worship. We have all we need in Christ, who has nailed our record of debt to the cross in Christ, who has been our substitute. So as a way of summary, God has done something incredible for us, and that as we live throughout this world, the temptation is still present to somehow believe that our relationship to God is dependent upon us. These passages are hard. They're hard to preach and they're hard to teach. Why? Because few of you are tempted to adopt some form of Jewish mysticism. Like, I mean, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and, you know, be worried about that. They're hard to preach because of that. But listen, this is important. Every single person in this room will be tempted at some point to think that their relationship to God is dependent upon their obedience, their behavior, and their worship, and not dependent sufficiently on Christ. That will come to you. It will come to you. And you will think that there's something that you maybe could do or something that you have done already that somehow the blood of Jesus can't cover and can't fix. And so as a priority for us, we have got to submit in our minds, like just submit in our minds, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all of salvation and Christian maturity. I don't care if you have to read, meditate, or memorize Scripture to submit this in your mind. But hear this and hear it well. Do so not only for you, but also for your ability to counsel others. Because the lengths that you will go to submit this in your mind might be what God uses for someone else for making a complete shipwreck of their faith. Don't forget 2:19, that we grow as a corporate body, not as individuals. The lengths that you will go to submit and trust Christ as totally sufficient might be what God uses to prevent another brother and sister from shipwrecking their faith. And then the second thing I want us to think about. Be watchful just be watchful for any man-made traditions that are really minor things that we have turned into major things. Be watchful for any man-made traditions that are really kind of minor things that we have made into major things. We never, ever want to major on minors and minor on majors. And sometimes it takes time and teaching to discern what are essential, what are the major things, and what are the minor things. But just be on the lookout. You know, this is important for us to think. If you were Jewish in the ancient world and you believed in the Messiah, Paul didn't expect you just to give up your total culture. No, you could have kept the food laws. You could have kept the things, and that would have been perfectly fine. It just wasn't that you cannot put that expectation on a Gentile. You see, it's a matter of conscience. So Paul says, if this is important to your conscience, then you keep it. But we have to be careful about things that are minor, that are important to our conscience, and then putting that on another person as if it is major. Anyway, we don't want to major on minors and minor on majors. And then most importantly, just again, brothers and sisters, you have died with him, you've been buried with him, and you have been raised with him. And so when temptation comes that you should somehow think that your relationship with God is solely dependent upon what you can do, gently whisper to the enemy, "You're dead to me." Let's pray. Father, it is hard to preach passages like this, and it is hard to think about in which ways they apply directly to our lives. But God, we know that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual reality that we deal with. And so, Father, I pray that for my dear brothers and sisters, that as they live their daily lives, that their lives will be Christ-centered, that they would obey you in all that they do, they would worship you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they would love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they would be protected from believing lies that somehow that their personal work, their personal behavior is what makes them lovable in your sight, because it's not true. In Christ and in Christ alone, we are declared righteous before you. And Christ has done what we could never do. And in him and on him alone, we rest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.